Our text tonight is Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36. Roughly speaking, this much shorter sermon on the plain, as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, breaks down into only two main sections. There is an introduction, the preamble, the blessings and the woes. Then in the middle part, or in the center part, you have one portion reflecting on the ethics of discipleship in a positive sense, with the emphasis being on love, and another one reflecting on the ethics of discipleship in a negative sense, with the emphasis being not to assume a God-like position. And it is then rounded off with teachings on bearing fruit in a more general sense. Now today then, love your enemies, the first command. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. The preamble that we studied last week divides humanity into two kinds of people. There are those who depend upon Jesus Christ, and there are those who don't. There are those who depend on God and they look like the schmucks of this world. There are those whom we called the free agents of this world and they depend on something else. Wealth, possessions, leverage of some kind. And such people, as we learned, have a lot to laugh about. In this life, life is fun. However, Christ's blessings are pronounced over the schmucks, and woes are hurled at the free agents. Eventually, any kind of agenda will come to expression in concrete actions and behavior. As we are used to saying, you can't hide forever. And so our text preserves the dichotomy that we learned from the preamble that in very simplistic ways separates the human race into two kinds of people, two camps, the righteous and the wicked, the blessed and the cursed. However, here the main effort, the emphasis, is not so much on the attitude, but on the actions. Actions that, of course, result from one's attitude, come from the heart. Focus is unmistakably on the deeds and the behavior that characterizes the two parties. And the point of departure is quite simple. How do you treat other people? How do you treat other people? And what are the rules of conduct? The rules that govern life in this world are utilitarian, wedded to a certain kind of narcissism. So that is to say, what is at stake in this world, and what makes this world tick and operate the way that it does, is what is useful. The question is not what is beautiful or what is right. What is useful, and more precisely, what is useful for me? Here, the question does not concern ethics so much as utilitarianism. Free market consumerism provides the substratum for this agenda, particularly in our part of the world. I will have some more things to say about this. But what we can see in this world, as far as the children of this world are concerned, the question is, what is in it for me? Of course, you love those who love you. You help out those who help you. You lend money to those who have an established credit because you expect to receive something in return. You expect a benefit. So we must say that nearly everything in this world revolves around the concept of selfish ambition. Nothing is free. No deed is without calculation, and no sinner concerns himself primarily with the interests of others. Perhaps you find it difficult to follow me here. And you may say, is it really that bad? I've heard of a woman who gave a kidney so that a girl could live, and she was not even a relative. She gave her a kidney. I know that mothers will often spend themselves in their care for their kiddies. And in the process of it, they lose life and sanity, they lose youth and beauty, all of these things. They offer these things for their children. Is that not good? And what about the heroic intervention of some who are not afraid to get stabbed or to get shot for people whom they may not even know? That reminds me of a story from South America where a woman sat on a bus and she perceived that a young man with a very sinister attitude, seemingly, was staring at her and kept staring at her and staring at her and kept staring at her. Eventually, she came to her stop and she was getting ready to leave the bus. And in the corner of her eyes, she perceived that young man also got up and she panicked. But then another man put a heavy hand on the shoulder of the young man and said, "You will not touch her." And the young man was startled and he stumbled back to his bench. Later on, the woman shared this experience with her friends, and they all agreed in saying that man was not a South American because he would have been afraid to get stabbed or shot. He was your angel. Whether it was an angel or not, we do know that there is common grace in this world, and sometimes God sends angels to save people. And whether they appear in visible form or not is really immaterial. These things do happen. But is it not true that these are exceptions to the rule, to the reign of selfishness in this world? It remains that what drives the world of man is the question, what is my cut? What's the payoff? And selfishness, self-love, if you will, shows in so many aspects in our society. Only ask yourself, who are the superheroes, the figments of our imagination, these mega heroes that you see on the big screens? Are they poor and non-violent? That's boring. They are neither poor nor non-violent, but like Batman or Donald Trump, who of course is not a figment of the imagination, although he's also a produced character, there's no doubt about that. But these people are both wealthy and they will strike back in retaliation, or they will eliminate people by firing them, and they will take pleasure in it. And so do the people who watch them. At its very best, American culture has settled for the principle of the ancient code of Hammurabi, which also found its way into the Mosaic law in terms of civic justice, namely an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But as has been said, if this is the best we can do, if this is all that we have, then the end result of this sort of ethics, applied not only to the arm of the government, where it is rightfully exercised, but to our private relationships, the end result of this ethics would be a society of blind and toothless folks. There must be a better way. Selfishness also shows in a pervasive apathy in American culture. Western culture, not just America, of course. Carl Truman calls this the age of apathy. And he draws attention to how TV newscasts help to foster a public disengagement. Even Mark Twain, by the way, long before the invention of the television, was quoted to have said, "If you don't read the newspaper, you are uninformed. If you do read the newspaper, you are misinformed." Media organs, whatever form they assume, and also including Christian media, only watch the 700 channel. If you've ever get a chance, take a look at what kind of a world is being projected in those images. Medias do not simply reflect the world, they create it. They decide or determine who and what gets covered, and the demands of consensus and commerce mean that certain subjects will get better coverage because they sell. There's a profit in it, and the unpopular ones disappear. Now, news programs are filled with images of what? Ordinarily, what kinds of images do appear in newscasts? Now, there may be a slight difference between local news and world news, but I know that in world news, images of war, images of violence, of starvation, of suffering, of disaster, and of crime are the images that are being produced on the screen. Political summits from time to time, too. However, these things are then rounded off with a tale introduced with the words, "And finally," showing a man who turned his garden shed into a recreation vehicle with four wheels. And you rightly wonder, what am I to make of this juxtaposition? And it's quite common, quite common. And as I reflect upon it, I can only come up with two answers, and possibly a combo, a combination of the two. One is that we are saying, "Oh, come on, it ain't that bad. There is a man who converted a garden shed into a recreation vehicle. That's got to count for something. The world is not that bad a place." This is banal, to say the very least. And the other explanation I can come up with is that we appear to be saying, both this and that is newsworthy. They are somewhat equal, and we do not make a distinction between the story of the starving children in sub-Saharan Africa and the trivial tale of Tinker Man, who, through skill and tenacity, produced a most amusing motorhome. What a marvel. Now, it doesn't make any difference which one of these two scenarios you choose, or whether you prefer a combo of them. It does not make any difference, because either scenario bespeaks the sense of apathy in Western culture. It has settled. And so long as it doesn't hit close to home, so long as it doesn't hurt me, so long as it doesn't impinge upon my own interests, I have given up on the world. And we have given up on one another. We care about ourselves more than anything or anyone else. We love when we are loved back. We give when we receive something in return. We lend when we can expect interest to be paid to us. And this is what makes the world tick, tick, tick. How different is God's kingdom? It's not built on self-love. And the issue does not boil down to what is my cut. The issue may well be described as boiling down to what is in it for others. God's love is indiscriminate. And this is the benchmark for us Christians. Do the unexpected. Do the unfamiliar. Love your enemies even if they hurt you, even if they plunder you, even if they curse you. Does this not shock you? Notice how the text is framed by this recurring refrain, the same imperative. You find it in 6:27. Love your enemies. And the text ends with the same refrain, 6:35, love your enemies. One of the most difficult things for me, and I would trust for you too, one of the most difficult things for us is to do things for others with the agenda described in verse 35, expecting nothing in return. Love, this is the point, is free. Love is free. Love is available. Love is vulnerable, and love is constantly subject to abuse and also rejection. But if love were not free and indiscriminate the way it is described here, it would not be a divine prerogative. It would not be a divine property. And only such divine love can save. And without it, no one could be saved. But love, in its most potent expression, is always aiming at the very best for the other person. That is why the Father wanted to see the Son glorified, and that is why the Son wanted to glorify the Father more than anything else. That is why the Son devoted his life, gave his very soul, for your salvation, always aiming at the very best. What is the very best? Well, for sinners, that means salvation. Nothing. Nothing is better. Nothing could be more than that. So So we come to the notorious question, what shall we do? How do we conform to Christ's command to love our enemies, to do the unfamiliar or the thing that we may even be afraid of? So what happens when people take away your clothing? Will you also offer your underwear and walk home naked? What about offering the other cheek? Hit me. Hit me. I want to offer three principles in conclusion that help us understand, help us fill with meaning what Christ has in mind and is talking about here. First, these are metaphors. Second, the text, and I take my cue from the preamble as setting the tone for the entire sermon. We said this last week. This text is keen on making a difference, spelling out the difference between Christian and non-Christian in this world. There are a lot of other things that Christ could say about us, but this text will only emphasize how you are to be distinct. And thirdly, Christ is the ultimate fulfillment. Let's talk about the metaphor. Now, I could have asked you the question, if one strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. Do you take that literally? Well, no. Okay, why not? What if it is? Do you take it literally?
Possible.
Mm-hmm. All right. Here's why I think we must settle on these categories being metaphors for something else. Because if you limit the words of Jesus to only one scenario that would amount to case law, in case somebody slaps you on the cheek, you offer the other also, you would reduce these words to near meaninglessness. How many of you have ever been slapped on the cheek except by their parents? You have? Okay. How many of you have been slapped on your cheek? You've never been beaten up as a teenager or as a young adult? Well, I have. But how often does that happen in life? Unless you are a social misfit or a jerk, you will most likely never have to think about applying these words, do you? If you play it safe, you'll be okay. Then you don't need to love your enemy. Convenient. But this isn't what Christ is talking about. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor, and that means taking our cue from offering the other cheek. This is not so much an active pursuit of getting hit, as I said, hit me and hit me, give it your best shot. But it is speaking about the context of opposition to the believer in this world. Remember, it is important to understand the framing as setting the tone for this portion of the text. These are enemies you're facing in the world. They will oppose you. They will persecute you. They will seek to hurt you. Slap on the cheek it's an insult. In the ancient world, a slap on the cheek with your backhand, that was some of the worst things you could do to a person in public. It's a humiliating gesture, let alone that it might hurt. But the humiliation is what Jesus is after here. And so what he is saying, in the context of opposition and persecution, you Christians, you continue to minister. even at the risk of further insults or hurt. And if it does mean that you get beaten, take your cue from the Apostle Paul. Should you hit back? Maybe there comes a time when you should. But the principle is clear. You are not to use revenge as a Christian. Now, if you don't like that, if you can't wrap your brain or heart around that, join the crowd. It is hard. It is difficult. And it is not a matter of course. That is why God says, "My ways are not yours, and my thoughts are not yours." But these are the words of God. This is His will. The second principle that helps us to gauge the meaning of these words and to fill them with meaning is to recognize once again the thrust of this sermon is to divide humanity into two camps and to make us all ask the question, well, where then do I belong? How are we distinct as Christians? Many Christians find it difficult to reconcile this text with the demands of daily life. Have you ever met a person who, in his right mind and given the circumstances, would say, "I don't need to make a living. I don't need to get along in this world. I'm okay with being beaten down all the time. I can bear it. It's okay. And I don't need to navigate the difficulties of life." Have you ever met a person who says, "I can let people walk all over my family, and I can let them steal from me, I can let them harm us, yes, even destroy us. It's okay." Of course we need to make a living. Of course we need to take care of our own. But so does everyone. That doesn't distinguish a Christian from a non-believer. Hence, it doesn't even enter the discussion. Do you need me to teach you that you should take care of your affairs? Do you need a church to tell you that you should seek to get a job if you can and earn a living when you grow up? Do you need Jesus Christ to tell you that you ought to look out for your own and you ought to care for your family? Even the unbelievers do that. And notice as well, the text does not say, while the world loves those who love them back, you don't. The text doesn't say that. The text implies that you love those who love you back as well. But it does not need to be emphasized in this context. That's not what distinguishes you as a Christian. Being a Christian in this sense is what the Apostle Paul calls going the second mile, being different. And that lies at the heart of this text. How are Christians distinct? I don't need to be taught to look out for my own interests. I already do this. I don't need to be taught that I hold people accountable when they sin against me or my family. I already do this. Everyone does it. What I do need to learn to be like Christ, like my Heavenly Father, is love the way it was intended. Love the way it's supposed to be before God. And so the text seems quirky, difficult, hard to get a handle on, and it ought to be, because it teaches us how we are distinct in this world. And it does not apologize. True. Why should it? But what I do need to learn is love the way God intended it. Notice the golden rule of 631, this famous, famous saying, "As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." Look at this verse. Does it sound familiar? Does it remind you of another great command? And which one might that be? The first command is love God. The second one, love your neighbor as yourself. The golden rule is just another way of putting it. Notice the movement of the language, as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's the second command. This entire portion of the sermon is an exposition of the second command. And finally, this is the third help to understand this text. The third suggestion that I would like to make here is you need to see Christ. You need to see Christ as the fulfillment of all of this. This is important from several aspects. First, I don't know of anyone who's perfect. No one loves the way that this text says you should. You will fail. But He makes up for it. Look at these images. Clothes taken away. Does that remind you of your Savior? In a quite literal way, yes, it does. When Christ finally ended up on the cross, paying for our sins, He was virtually naked. They did not only take His cloak, they took His undergarment as well. Slap on the cheek with ridicule and humiliation implied. Does that remind you of your Savior? Very much so. Soldiers took sticks and used His head as a baseball. People spit on Him. And they slapped Him in the face too. Do you answer the high priest in this way? Christ is the fulfillment of all this. And in His worst of hours, hanging on the cross, there was a man next to Him in the same predicament. And all He asked Christ on that day and in that moment was to remember Me when you come into your kingdom. And even in that moment, and upon that request, Christ says, Amen, I say to you, today you will be with Me in paradise. Those who came to Christ, even on the cross, He didn't turn away. He gave, and He gave, and He gave. All of this is fulfilled in Christ. You need to realize this also because you need to know that you are so loved by Him. Because unless you realize this, unless you begin to take hold of this, you cannot show the love that Christ demands. That love that uniquely marks out the children of the Father. Love your enemies. You have been so loved. And as often as you act like an enemy of God, you are so loved. It is radical love. It's not for the sake of being different. It is for the sake of Christ who is different and who does cause you to differ. This past week I saw a sticker on the back of a car and it says, I love dorks. It's profound, isn't it? I love dorks. What does that mean? I thought about it and I thought about it. And I think it says, I want to be different. I want to be different. I don't want to be like everyone else. I am a rebel. I love dorks. I love dorks. I want to be different, and I'm a rebel without a cause. I just want to be a rebel. I just want to be different. I want to be an oddball, and I want you to be offended at it. That's all. It's infantilism, which, by the way, very much marks our society too. We live in an age in which youth is one of the great, great idols that is held up before us. Youth is what you need to aspire to. You need to stay young if you get older, though everyone does. But with this worship of youth and beauty, we've also made another fatal step towards the abyss. We do not only worship youth and beauty, we also have come to adopt infantile behavior, immaturity, foolishness that, dare I say it, usually marks the younger people. And I can say that because I did a lot of foolish things when I was young. Be that as it may, the sticker says, I'm a rebel without a cause, and I don't give account to anyone. But Christians are not rebels without a cause. We are children of God. Our fatherly role model is to appear in our conduct, in the way that we treat other people, quite simply. Any questions, comments? Yes, Tom. They're not case law. Yeah.